Well, let's pray again. Lord, we do just look to you today. And Lord, we know that when we open your word, when we do what we're doing here now, that somehow you take the words and you meet us exactly where we are. And an impossible thing to say one thing and have it pierce so many different people in so many different ways. So Lord, we pray that you would do that today. We depend on you to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. And you know, the Bible does just that in so many ways that, you know, you can open the Word up and begin to teach, and people can be in all sorts of different places spiritually. Yet somehow, the Holy Spirit can use that and apply it to every single person in their situation. And that's an impossible thing to do with man. But God can do that. And one of the verses we're going to draw out for today from Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is like that. Hebrews is written to a group of Jewish Christians, Hebrews, and yet some of them are still in the old Hebrew faith. They're still in the old mode of the old covenant, the Old Testament, and some are in the New Testament who they've accepted Jesus. And yet, when we read the book of Hebrews, you can say, Paul, well, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, we're not absolutely certain if it was Paul or Peter or whoever, but it'll hit people, both strong, mature believers, and the same words will even hit those that don't even know the Lord yet. And really, some of what we're going to talk about today, we're going to talk about sin. Not a very common topic these days, but we're going to talk about resisting sin, things contrary to God's desires for us. Now, when I talk about this today, it's basically towards people that have accepted Jesus' sacrificial, His death on the cross. It's geared towards those that have said, yes, I accept Jesus' punishment in place of mine, and that all of my sins are paid for, past, present, and future. Next week, we're going to talk... So right, this week's going to be resisting sin. Next week is going to be about the forgiveness of sins. So if you happen to not be in a place where you have actually accepted Jesus' substitutional death, this may hit you in some kind of different ways today. But if you haven't, then please don't miss next week, because next week will not be resisting sin. It'll be, if you have sinned, what do you do? So just to kind of set the stage for where we're headed. Just a quick review, though, before we jump into the topic of resisting sin. Where we've been is, you know, over the retreat weekend and that, we've been talking about surrender and abiding. Surrender, that going from the desert and the wandering and the Israelites had crossed the Red Sea. They had, in symbolically, although it was a real, definitely real story, they had salvation. They had trusted in Christ as representatives. They had through the waters, but yet they wandered in the desert. Disobedience, anxiousness. They were not trusting God, but not until they went into the promised land, so they crossed the Jordan into the promised land, did they enter God's rest. So where we desire to be is to be in God's rest, to have peace in our relationship with God, with others, to have peace and joy and be operating in the strength of Christ. Now that takes surrender. It takes a submitting of our will to God and trusting Him fully. Now, so that's what we mean by abiding. So that's where we've been. And we've talked about if we really want to be able to abide and for the relationship with God to be what it should be, we have to view things from an eternal perspective. Every decision being along the lines of what is best for building the kingdom of God. Now, let me just talk practically for just a minute. Now this, for some, according to where you are, this will hit you as, could hit you as too extreme. But yet, it's not someplace you get to overnight. Let's say a practical decision, like, where will I live? buying a house, which has been discussed around our house recently. But it got me to thinking, you know, about decisions like that. And this is not aimed at any individual who I discussed earlier with. I won't mention any names, but but this just got me to thinking about decision making, you know, about the decisions that we make. So let's say a decision to buy a house. Where are you going to live? What motivates that decision? Well, there are a lot of things to consider. You know, you just need shelter. But you could provide shelter in a lot of different ways. You need a place for your family to live, to raise your kids. If you have kids, to, you know, you need a place to operate out of. You know, you need a home. But, and you also want to do something that's a good investment. Most of us would like to do something that is a good investment. It's not going to be a waste of our resources. And so we think about that when we're going to purchase a home. But really, along these lines of this decision or any decision, what our primary focus is, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. So, our first and primary concern in any decision. Now, for a decision like purchasing a house or that sort of thing, you need to come up to that through daily decisions for Christ. Where you, every day, is surrender, submit to Him, resting in Him, and then you'll be able to make the big decisions, honestly. Otherwise, what it ends up being is, oh, we're going to have this house, and, oh, look, we'll build a bigger living room so we can have Bible studies in. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. But you see how you can say that in your mind, but really it's just a tack on. It's not really your heart's focus for the purposes of God. So, if you're not careful with that, you can just be superficial and say, oh, it's just with God. But is your heart's goal in everything you do, is it seeking first the kingdom of God? Is it for the purposes of building the kingdom? Because certainly your desires can go into that. You like this color, you don't like that color, you want this, you like the view, whatever. Those things all work in. It's not that those are not a component. Good investment, that's a component. All of those things are a component of the decision. Yet what motivates the decision is what's best for the kingdom. Your hobbies, everything should fall into that. And so that is one of the ways that surrender affects our daily decisions. I guess the other thing that we talked about is that affects surrender is an eternal perspective. And there's a quote from Randy Alcorn on the back of your bulletin there. Which really struck me. Your death, do you ever say, have we talked about this before? If I die? You ever said that? If I die, if, unless the rapture takes place, you're going to die. Everybody in here will die. You'll face that. Your death will be like the final buzzer at a basketball game. No shots taken thereafter will count. You ever watch a basketball game when it's over? You know, maybe a high school game or something. Game's over, you see some guy out there still shooting, nobody even pays attention. Could be the same guy making the same beautiful shot, but nobody even looks. It doesn't count. It doesn't count in the game. At your death, all of your investments, there's no more chance for investment for eternal things. That's done. Your death will be like the final buzzer at a basketball game. No shots taken thereafter will count. If you fail to use your money and possessions and time and talent and energy for eternity, then you failed, period. At your death, the autobiography you've written with the pen of faith and the ink of works will go into eternity unedited, to be seen and read as it is by the angels, by the redeemed, and by God Himself. You know, this is the point. This way of living is my goal for myself, my goal for every single one of you. To really live like that. A lot of us, we're in the process of moving towards living like that, and that's good. But I always talk about our homes being at a kingdom outpost. That really is the core. of our daily life is investing in the kingdom. And it's possible for you to get there. It's just that one day at a time of living for God, submitting your will to Him, getting up, submitting your will to Him, and abiding in Him. One lesson kind of from the weekend, that the weekend on surrender. You know, we had taught on surrender, and we've taught on surrender quite a few times. Yet, I kind of got a feel that a lot of people didn't really take some real concrete, definite steps until you got cornered up a little bit, and your cell phone didn't work, and the kids were taken care of, and you're told, go out there in the woods, don't come back for an hour. Here, you've got your Bible, and here's an assignment. And it's like, okay, I guess I really have to look at this. I really have to consider. And that's good. You could have daydreamed. Maybe somebody did. I don't know. But it seems that most people really dealt, they really met with God over those things that we talked about. But you see, I believe God was probably dealing with you with those same things before you even stopped and got cornered up and had to deal with them. So a step of growth is that when you hear something, when you hear from God, is to actually really follow through with it. Don't just let it roll around in your head. That when you hear something, the Holy Spirit pricks your heart, you think, that's real. That's for me. That's good. But yet, if you never really get with God over it, then it never travels that 18 inches from your head to your heart. And that's where it's supposed to be, is in your heart. So, just a note there on maturity, on growth, that God communicates with us. But a lot of times we don't really hear Him. We don't follow through. We have to stop, listen, and obey, or we'll just keep rolling through life, keeping God at a distance. If we really want intimacy with God, then we have to stop, listen, and obey. we've talked about the shortness of life from an eternal view. When we were, Lori and Matt and I and Caleb were coming to church on the Sunday that Matt was preaching, that last Sunday, and there was this little tiny cloud. It was just a beautiful, clear day. There's this little cloud, looked about this big, right on the, resting on the peak of Lone Peak. Just sitting there, you know, and Matt, as usual, had a philosophical statement, you know, that look at that cloud. That's like the length of our life. It's here and it's gone. And I said something like, yeah, before we get out of church, that cloud, there'll be no sign of it. But before we left the stoplight, somebody said, where'd it go? And it was gone. It was gone. Whew. And that's the way the Bible describes the length of our life as compared to eternity. Like a fog in the morning that burns off and it's gone. A wisp of a cloud. But you know, from our view, from our earthly view, life is like a marathon. It's a long run. And there's pain, and there's fatigue, and there's endurance if we're going to make it. And the writer of Hebrews speaks of life as being a race. And I believe he's speaking of a marathon. And he talks about some of the things that are likely to trip us up in this marathon. And here's the other thing that Hebrews talks about. It talks about running all the way through. Running. Have you ever watched a marathon and seen somebody get to the last mile and they're just like, you know, they're just not making anymore? Or you've seen that person that just runs straight through the tape. And that's what the in Hebrews chapter 11, it's like the Faith Hall of Fame for the faith athletes. It's for those ones that went all the way through to the end. They trusted God. They believed God all the way to their last breath. They went all the way through to the end. And so what we have here in chapter 12 of Hebrews, we have the Holy Spirit giving us some coaching. He's going to coach us on how to finish the race. You know, if you have a good coach, they don't just tell you how to start a race. They don't just tell you how to get out of the blocks. They tell you how to run all the way through, or all the way through to the end, till you break the tape. And so that's the analogy here in that the writer of Hebrews is doing. It's about a race. And so we're going to look at this, read through this as the Holy Spirit is coaching us for the race, using the writer of Hebrews to do that. So, Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You know, he's talking about this life on earth. Not like it's some walk in the park. He's talking about like there's going to be some pain and there's going to be fatigue, but I'm going to tell you some things that will help you make it through. And one of the main ingredients of, you know, it talks about the surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, that's probably speaking of those in chapter 11, those that made it through, that they have witnessed to what can be done. Their lives are a witness to us of what can be done when we put our trust in God, not for the talented, not for the intelligent, not for... It's what can be done when we put our trust in God. They're a witness of that. It also could refer to, they may get about them having glimpses of us here on this earth, actually watching and cheering us on. Because, you know, anybody that has died and gone on to heaven, their concern for us living a godly life is much greater now than it ever was when they lived on this earth. Their concern for the church to be what it should be is much greater now. Even if they had great concern, it's much greater now in heaven because they really see the importance of it. So they are, in effect, cheering us on to run the race. And the main ingredient of their success, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, the main ingredient in their success of running all the way through to the tape was faith. That was the main ingredient. They trusted God all the way through the finish line, and that's what they were commended for. But there are some other things that kept them running. One thing, in the races they're referring to, the Greeks, the Olympic Games, those original Olympic Games, that's probably the metaphor here, that's what he's referring to, of seeing those runners. You know, they traveled pretty light when they ran in those races. They didn't wear much in the way of clothing, if anything. They got rid of anything that would hinder their progress. So they... Anything that hindered them or slowed them up from the objective, they got rid of it. And that, you could preach a whole sermon on that. We're not going to. That was just something that that's what he was pointing out here. But the other thing that we will preach a sermon on today is that they threw off every weight that they got rid of, not just anything that would slow them down, but especially anything that would entangle them and cause them to face plant. That would cause them to hit the ground and impede their progress. So that is particularly that one thing they would throw it off. They would get rid of it. Anything that would entangle them. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is calling sin. Anything that would entangle them and cause them to take a face plant. So what is sin? Another quote in your outline. For some reason I went crazy on the quotes this week. Another quote there. From J.C. Ryle, from a book called Holiness, is, now, I don't want to confuse anybody this morning before we read these things, is that we don't get to heaven on what we've done, on how good we've been. I just hear that again and be clear. We don't get to heaven on the good things that we do. We get to heaven because Jesus paid the price and gave us His righteousness. Yet we live differently because we do have His righteousness. So there's a big difference there in getting to heaven because we're righteous or getting righteousness and getting to heaven because of that and then living differently as a result. So, what is sin? A sin consists in doing, saying, thinking, or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity with the mind and the law of God. Remember from Genesis 2:17, where God said to Adam and Eve, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." I've always been intrigued that it wasn't murder, it wasn't adultery, it wasn't even lying that he said they would die for. They would die for eating a piece of fruit. I think a point is being made there, that anything apart from my will, when you go your own way apart from mine, when you think your own thoughts, when you think, it's not that we don't all have our own personality, okay? Don't be confused there. God gives us a personality for a reason. And so I'm not saying about changing your personality. I mean, some things do change, obviously, when you give your life to the Lord. But it's just interesting to me that it was not some major sin that he said, you will die if you disobey, if you eat the fruit. And our definition, if you look back up the definition on your back of your bulletin there, it works. It works for that. The result of their not following God, the result of them saying, thinking, imagining, doing things that were not the will of God, the result was death. Now, again, I want to be clear that as a Christian, as a believer who has accepted the death of Jesus on the cross, when you sin, it's not that you are going to have to go and pay for that sin. You can't pay for it unless you want to go spend eternity in hell. And once you've believed and trusted Christ, He's already paid for it, so that's not going to happen. So what happens when you sin is that you break fellowship with God. You break fellowship with God. And just a note, this is next week's lesson, but, you know, God is not like us. His memory doesn't fade. You know, it's still, it could be something from 20 years ago, but if you haven't confessed and repented of it, it's still like it happened yesterday. You're still having the same effect in your life. So, if there's a sin that you're aware of, then it needs to be confessed and repented of. But that's next week. We'll talk about forgiveness. This week we're trying to avoid sin in the first place. So, it's the breaking of fellowship as a result of sin. Death of the relationship with God. You're no longer running the race in faith. You're no longer running in His strength. And you're no longer abiding, and you're no longer resting. You cannot be if there is unconfessed sin in your life. You cannot be abiding. You can maybe fool yourself to think you are, but you're not. Sin always eventually leads to death and destruction, no matter how attractive that it starts off. You think of any sin to its full, span it out to its fullness, it may be so innocent seeming at first, but you trace it on, it always leads to death and destruction. A little more definition of sin. Let's go to Matthew 5:21. 21 and 22 and then 27, 28. Matthew 5. Jesus talking here. "You have heard it said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." And 27 and 28. "You have heard it said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And other familiar commands that are sin, that are sin. It says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Seek first the kingdom of God. Love your neighbor as yourself." And in many places, Paul talks about your conscience. That, and he demonstrates how the Holy Spirit will many times work through your conscience. Because every single detail of every single thing could not be written down in the Bible. Do not do this, do not do that. But yet, we do have a conscience that God uses the principles of Scripture, and He uses our conscience in our life. Let's go to 1 Timothy 1:18. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight. He's giving some principles that will keep him running the race, keep him fighting the fight. Holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have shipwrecked these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. In other words, some have not listened to their conscience. Now, I'm not talking about an oversensitive conscience that, your mama laid guilt on you when you were a kid about something, you know, but things that come out of the themes, principles of Scripture. And Paul talks in other places about don't sear your conscience and don't offend your conscience. A friend called me from another state the other day, and he described the situation to me about buying some property in another state and claiming that as his residence and then not having to pay taxes in the state that he was working in. So he said, now my tax guy said that I could do it. And he said, a lot of friends do it. And I was just wondering, you know, what do you think? Should I do that? The guy said it was okay, but I'm feeling funny about it. It would save me $700 a month if I could do this. And I said, well, it's your integrity. You can't buy integrity at $700 a month. You know, you once you've let that go, it's hard to ever get back. And if your conscience is telling you no, and you say yes, then you have seared your conscience at some level. And the next time, it'll be a lot easier to not listen to your conscience. The Holy Spirit can work through our conscience. And Paul warns us not to offend our conscience. It's not totally reliable. We have to have the Bible. The Bible is totally reliable. So, you know, you may be super sensitive to something and you need to check that out according to the Bible. And I told him, you know, really search this out and research it some more. But no matter what, I still, in this case, it's not worth it. It's not worth it to save a little money. So anyway, we listen to our consciences in those instances. So hopefully here you see the danger and the insidiousness, I even spelled it right, but I just couldn't say it, of sin, and that none of us are ever immune to temptation. None of us. And you know what the strange thing is that we all, no matter where we are in our walk, whether you're the big evangelist preaching to the stadium fools, and we've seen those guys fall, haven't we? Or you're just some little forgotten nobody pastor in the corner of Utah, or you're just a regular old guy. We all can be tempted by the very same things. The very same things can tempt us. We all face the same sort of temptations, and nobody is immune. And that fight will continue till you cross the finish line. Don't look for that fight to end just because you're abiding and you're reading your Bible every day, which you better be doing those things or you're going to lose the fight. But you will have the fight until you cross the finish line. It'll come from the world. We'll talk a little more about this later. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Our only hope is to stay abiding and to deal instantly with temptation and to deal instantly with sin. You are weak. I am weak. If we think we are strong, then we're even weaker. If you think that thing won't get you, like it got that person, you're likely to fall to it. Jesus died to pay for sin and to deliver from sin. He did die to pay for sin, but He also died to deliver from sin. So if that's why Jesus died, you can bet that God has a holy hatred for sin. Any sin. Anything contrary to Him. I'm not saying He hates you when you do it. But He hates the sin enough to deal strongly with you if you keep going down that path. He hates sin. He hates it with a hatred that you would scare you to death if you were to see it. God hates sin. He's a holy God. So, since we know all these things, we know this, that we're going, nobody's immune to temptation. We know the result of sin is always harmful. Even the smallest sin will break our fellowship with God and most likely with the body. You know, if a person's relationship with the body is not right, if your relationship with the body is not right, you can probably be pretty sure a relationship with God is not doing so well either. So, breaking fellowship with God has its impacts throughout our life and all relationships. Anyway, if we know we're going to face this, should we not prepare ahead of time for the inevitable temptation? You're going to be tempted, so should you not prepare a little bit? It's going to come. So, another quote. In moments of strength, this is Randy Alcorn from the Purity Principle. In moments of strength, make decisions that will prevent temptation in moments of weakness. That's kind of like if the television is too much for you to handle, especially if you have one of those movie channels, and you it's too much temptation, while you're feeling strong, you call the cable company and have it cut off. Or you toss the TV out while you're strong, because you know in the middle of the night you might not be that strong to turn it off when you should turn it off. So, you take care, while you're strong, you take care of what's going to come. Paul advises Timothy about this in 2 Timothy 2:22. Let's go there. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. He's telling him to run from temptation. That's running from temptation, planning ahead. It's not going there. It's not talking to that person. It's not being in that situation. It's running from temptation. Some things are obvious and some things sneak up on you. If you know there's temptation on the computer, then you know you need to prepare for that. But sometimes there's things on the computer that you cannot be prepared for. The pop-ups or whatever, or different things that may tempt you. Now, I'll tell you, I know all of us know this. If you've ever been on a computer, you know this. That the TV, as tempting as that may have been to people in the past, doesn't hold a candle to the computer. It really does not. Everything from chats to actually meeting people to pornography to gossip magazines. You might not buy that thing on the counter at the grocery store, but it sure is easy to look at if it's just right there on a computer. If you're curious about this person's love life and that person's love life and who did what to who. But you can certainly read it on the computer there without ever having anybody looking over your shoulder. Although I would recommend everybody have your computer where somebody can look over your shoulder. Everybody. Not just men. I had some more things to say about the computer, wasn't it? Oh. A black hole that sucks up time and reality. Do you know what I mean? You enter another world. The zone. It's not real. It's not reality. You can talk to people pretending to be somebody else and, you know, or you can, and there goes time and there goes reality, and it can be a dangerous place. Plan ahead. So, consider location. What's the location of this computer, the screen? Consider time. What's the time of day I'm doing it? Am I more likely to get in trouble if it's late at night? Well, don't be on it late at night. Accountability. Is there any accountability at all for you on this computer? You can be sure if you want to take that thing to the little X up in the corner when somebody walks in the room, you're looking at something you shouldn't ought to look at. You're doing something you shouldn't ought to do if you want to get off of there when you hear somebody come in the room. What else? Running from temptation. You have some hurt feelings and you want to mull it over. You want to think about it. You know, it says here, there's some advice to us about running the race there in Hebrews 12 concerning that. It says to fix your eyes on Jesus. Think about something else. Flee from it. Don't think about it. Go to the thought filter in Philippians 4:8-9. Let's go there. Philippians 4, 8, 9. A filter for your thoughts. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So there's a good test for your thoughts. So, you feel like complaining? You just want to vent? You want to complain? Flee from that temptation. Stay away from that soft-hearted person who will always hear you out. No matter how low you grovel, they'll always hear your every complaint and may even subconsciously encourage you to complain and not offer real accountability. See, us Christians are good at offering pseudo-accountability because we know we're supposed to. But they let you go on and on and on and complain and grovel. They may even control you through creating an appeal to your flesh. You think and feel like, oh, this person is the only one that understands me. They're the only one that will hear me out. They're the only one I can really talk to. And really, you're under their hand because they're controlling you, because they're appealing to your flesh. They see that in you and they open the door for it. And so they manipulate you with that. They let you say to them anything. You have complete, total freedom. That's not a healthy thing. And it causes you to do something that's not healthy either. So, are your feelings hurt? Are you down in the dumps? You want to complain and vent? Stay away from that person that you know is that type of person. Don't go there. Don't be around them when you're feeling like that. Because you know that's a temptation. Run from temptation. Flee by thinking other things, and the intensity will lower. Like Hebrews 12:2. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Or Philippians 4:8-9. Think on these things and not these things. Don't focus on the sin. I'm not going to eat that chocolate cake. I'm not going to eat that chocolate cake. That frosting is so thick and loaded with fat and it's so gooey. And give it here. Thinking on the sin will draw you to it. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't think about the sin. And the intensity will lower. That's just some common sense, really. The intensity will lower. If you just keep mulling it over in your mind, pretty soon, you're going to act on it. Or anyway, it's still, even if you don't act on it, still, it can be sin. So, but yet, when a fight cannot be avoided. So you see what I'm saying is to avoid the fight when you can avoid the fight. Don't stay in there in the kitchen with the chocolate cake sitting on the counter just to test yourself. Leave. Go to the other room. So avoid temptation when it can be avoided. But sometimes you go to the other room, there's a piece of chocolate cake there. You go out in the car and somebody's planted a piece of chocolate cake on the deck. You can't get away from it. You gotta fight. You gotta fight. You just throw it out the window. So sometimes we have to fight temptation. When diversion doesn't work, you gotta fight. In Matthew 4, 2 through 4, the tempter came to Jesus in the desert. And he kept throwing these different things at Jesus. Real, actual temptations to Jesus. Jesus fought back. I don't think he had the energy. Physically, did not have the energy to run. There he was, Satan's shadowing him, following him around. So he throws a temptation. Jesus fights back. What does he fight back with? The word. It is written, he said. He spoke to him back to him with scripture. That means he had the scripture in his mind. He was reading it. He was memorizing it. He was studying it. He'd been in it that day, I'm sure. He was the writer of it. So he fought back with the written word. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. James 4:7. You see, the devil is more than willing to take you on without your armor, without your sword, without your faith. But when he sees a real fight, he's out of here. When he sees a real fight, he sees you with your armor, You've got your shield of faith. And you've got your sword in hand. You've been in it in the morning. You have the word in your mind. You have it on your lips. And you're ready to fight. When the enemy sees that, he says, I'll come back later when you're not ready. He flees. When you resist the enemy, he flees. He who abides in you, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. He who is in you, because what happens when you have your armor on is really you have on Jesus. You have on Jesus. He sees the righteousness of Jesus and his eyes get big and he says, not now. Not now. I'll come back later. Because the one that is in you is greater than the one that is in the world. It's not even a good wrestling match. It's no contest. No contest. Jesus is greater than Satan. No contest. Hands down. Ephesians 6:10. Let's go there. Boy, it sure is convenient we don't have a clock up on the wall there today. We should just get rid of that thing, should we? No. Oh, thank you, Josh. Let me know when it's 1:30. Ephesians 6:10 through 14. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power and put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand. You can fight. You can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, and against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then. And it goes on, we won't go into all the details of the armor, about righteousness and faith and the sword of the Spirit. But put on your armor. When you put on your armor, you're putting on Christ. You're putting on Christ, His righteousness, His faith, His salvation, and you can run to the battle when you have on your armor. You can run to the battle. And not really talking about running to the battle for yourself in this instance. Running to the battle for others that are in trouble. Others that are struggling. Others that may not have on their armor. Others that may not even know God, that you can run to the battle. God will respond to you in prayer with your armor on, and the enemy will have to leave them alone. Really. He'll have to leave them alone when you go in with your armor making that request of God. The next way that we fight is that we die to the world. That is, that we surrender to Jesus, the eternal perspective, those things we were talking about at the very beginning. Galatians 6:14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world system, when we submit to God, when we really surrender, when we are abiding, then we can cut off that strong appeal to the world. If we're not abiding, the world will appeal to our flesh, that old nature. It'll draw us in. The world system, comfort, ease, praise, power, popularity, success, riches, acceptance of others. That's the world system. That's how the world works. And I think you could think of a lot of other things, I'm sure. But when we die to the world, when we die to self, when we practice surrender daily, that is fighting. That's the way we fight the world and the draw of the world. You see, every temptation doesn't come from the enemy. Some temptations just appeal directly to our flesh. He may have set up the system and then him and his cohorts, but they're off doing something else. Sometimes they don't even need to be around for you to be tempted. Just the flesh, just the very flesh and the world. And we're tempted. But that's how we fight the world, die to the world, the cross. But especially with temptations of the flesh, we must flee. Like, that's our advice. You read through Proverbs and read the advice to about the temptations of the flesh. It's flee, run away, get out of there. But yet, when we cannot flee, we do have a recourse. And it's Romans 6, 5 through 7. Let's go there. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. And 11 through 14. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. All of these sins we're talking about, the flesh, the temptations of the enemy, the world, all of these things, we do not have to submit to. It says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not obey the part, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. And we've talked about this over and over, that whatever temptation, whatever appeals that come your way, the thoughts that you think, the words that you say, the actions that you take, the things that you see, we can say no. We can reckon it to be true, not because we are strong, but because we have a new life. We have eternal life. We have Jesus living in us. I reckon it to be true. I believe it to be true. I can say no to that by faith, knowing your confidence does not come from your own strength. Your confidence comes from knowing that you have the Holy Spirit living in you and that He will do it if you will believe. I believe, I reckon it to be true. I do not have to respond to that person like that. I do not have to respond to that thought. Temptation is not sin. That thought that comes sailing through your mind, that is not sin. It is your response to it. Do I take the bait or do I not? But I can say no to that by faith. I believe it to be true. I have everything I need for godliness if I put my trust in Him. The biggest help in conclusion, the biggest help in resisting sin daily. See, sin, maybe this is just a little, there are plenty of reasons to resist sin, but sin makes you miserable. The smallest sin, think of anything, it makes you miserable. Maybe not at the moment, but I bet a moment later it does. If at the moment it's pleasurable, because or else why would you do it? You know, there's an appeal there. So, but when you say, if when you say yes to that, misery comes. It does. Eventually it does. The biggest help in resisting sin is daily surrendering to Him, trusting Him and believing His Word. Trusting God, believing what's in the Word, reading the Word, being in it daily, and engaged with the body. Real relationships with like-minded believers. It's, you cannot overestimate the importance of that either. Being engaged with the body. In fact, without any one of those ingredients, then you're in big trouble. You are. You're eventually in trouble. But in one sense, all of these are a result. There's no way that you can keep going in fellowship, keep maturing in the Lord, keep resisting sin, unless you do this one thing. Unless you do this one thing. Because nothing else can motivate you to not sin. My wife or my husband might catch me. My kids might see me. Somebody might know that I did this. Nothing can motivate you to not sin. There's no motivation except Jesus. When things are down, when things are difficult, nobody can pull you out of the dump, really. We can help, we can give each other support, we must do those things. And certainly, I know I have great support from people, but there are times when none of those people can help me. Only time in the throne room can help me. Only time directly with God. Approach the throne of grace, approach His throne and receive mercy in the time of need. Only Jesus can motivate us. If you want to resist sin, a sign of a person that is resisting sin, a sign of a person that is mature, you can go through all the fruit of the Spirit and all that, but is that person meeting with Jesus on a regular basis? I don't mean just reading the Bible. I don't mean just saying, but I mean, does this person have a passion to get with God? Because that's what brings maturity. That's what brings maturity and the ability to resist sin. Remember 2 Corinthians 3:18? Let's go there real quick. We're almost done. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Remember we talked about, somebody brought this up with the guys the other night, but, the example of the suntan, you know, and you know somebody's been, on a good vacation or whatever, and you see they've been out in the sun, and the result of it, they have a suntan, you know, their face is tanned. And there are some results of being in the presence of God. You know, we show the results of that in our life. And we, this is, 3:18, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That we must be spending time in His presence. Nobody and nothing can motivate us to do the right thing in difficult times except Jesus. So, a couple of pointers before we go, before we wrap this up. He does not reveal everything to you at once. You know, there are things today that I will be convicted over that 10 years ago I wasn't. But God is merciful like that. He expects you to deal with everything He reveals to you, though. Now, and there are times when you say, examine my heart, O Lord. Is there anything in me that, you know, there are times that we do that for sure. But yet, God doesn't throw generally, I mean, if there's obvious sin, the conflict with the Word, then yeah, that has to be gotten rid of, deal with it. But He expects you to deal with known sin. That's what we're referring to here. Because if there is something that you don't know about and He's going to reveal it to you next week, it's not that that is keeping you from fellowship with God. But He'll reveal to you known sin. And that needs to be dealt with. Another thing I'll remind you again, the fight does not end in this life. But you will not be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. And here's something else. This is not a cut. You are not unique. You are not a special case. We have that sin that we think nobody else has this temptation just like this, and this little thing we hang on to because we're unique. This thing that happened to us in our childhood, this thing that happens in our family. So we hang on to this thing because we're unique. Nobody else understands my situation. You ever said that? Nobody understands my situation. That's a hint that you think that you're unique and that your sin is okay. The way you're responding is okay. Let's go to that verse. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you. Don't you like that word, seized you? No temptation has grabbed hold of you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So He is sovereign. God even controls the attacks of the enemy or your enemies. God even controls that. And He'll use the very evil in their heart against you to conform you to His image. God is sovereign. There is nothing in your life that He doesn't know about and that He's letting be there. He's sovereign. And He will use even the attacks of the enemy or your enemies to conform you to the image of Christ. But you must throw faith in there. You must mix it with faith if you want to get the right outcome. The battle with sin is part of living victoriously. It's part of it. Some of us don't like to fight. Some of us want to stay away from that intensity. But you can't. This is a race. This is a race. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it's painful. And we need endurance and faith to run through to the end. So, I didn't tell you what to do if you do sin today. I just talked to you about resisting it in the first place. But, if you do sin this week, if all of my advice did not help you at all, then you go to 1 John 1:8 through 2:2. And you read that this week because that will help you. If you fail, if you fall, like we're likely to do, then you go there. Deal with it immediately. Deal with it instantly. But first, resist the sin. Fight the fight. Flee. Do what is called for the situation.